1 Corinthians. And we will be looking at chapter number 1. Before we do that, or as we do that, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Father, open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you today. And you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures. You have given us the Scriptures to show us, to reveal to us who you are, to guide us, to lead us, to compel us to come to you, not just with a head knowledge, but to know you intimately. We want to know you. So, Father, would you please this morning quieten my own heart and mind? Quiet the heart and mind of each person in this gathering place this morning. And speak to us through the word, by the working in our hearts and minds of your Holy Spirit, to enlighten our mind, to show us truth, to apply that truth to us. Lord, every one of us came from a week that's very diverse, very different. Some of us have come into this place bearing physical pain and weakness. Some of us are coming in this week coming out of a week and coming into this place bearing the stresses and the burdens of life gone upside down. Questions unanswered. Some perhaps have come here this morning and they're carrying the deep burdens of broken relationships. Not even knowing what they should do. We have come here to worship, to exalt you, to magnify your name. Open our heart, open our minds, do your work in us in these moments by your grace, and for our little ones out back as well. Open the mouth of those who are teaching, open the minds and hearts of our young people that they might see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. As we come to the Scriptures, if you have ever read through this book called the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, you will discover before very long that there is a large section. As you start on page number 1 in Genesis chapter 1, you will find there's this large section called the Old Testament. And as you read through that Old Testament, you'll find that really the story is about a place, a people, the nation of Israel. The story culminates in a place called the tabernacle and then later the temple. The place in which people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and certainly God's people, could approach this place called the temple. And in the temple, in the back of the temple, was behind a curtain, was what was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, we are told that there was a golden box that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, descended the glory of the Shekinah glory of the living God, descended out of heaven to dwell in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and specifically on this golden box called the Ark of the Covenant of God. It was there that we read in the Old Testament that these men called priests, men who had been sanctified, men who had been set apart for this task, were to purify themselves before the Creator God, and there was a whole process of what that purification looked like. They were to wear special clothes, and they were to cleanse themselves in a very specific way. And once a year, they were to offer a sacrifice of a bull upon the altar, and they were to collect the blood of that sacrifice. And once a year, they were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, where the Shekinah glory of God had descended upon that box. And there they would offer upon the horns of that altar, they would put the blood of the sacrifice. And God would receive that sacrificial blood placed upon the altar. And for another year, He would hold back His justice and His judgment upon a sinful people. He would restrain His hand. He would cover their sins temporarily for one more year. One more year without God's judgment falling justly upon His people for their sins. And throughout that story, as we read that Old Testament, we keep being introduced to this idea that God was preparing not only a people, but He was preparing a person. A person who would come into this world and who would offer Himself as a sacrifice that would not temporarily push back the judgment of God, but that would be a sacrifice that would be sufficient for God to once and for all and forever forgive the sins of mankind, to cover their sins, to remove their sins, to forgive their sins. And you read about all of this in this first part of our Bible called the Old Testament. Then you come to what we call the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And suddenly, you recognize that something here is very different. There is something very different about the message of the New Testament. Although it is vitally linked to the message of the Old Testament, there is something different happening. And in the first four books of the New Testament, we call them the Gospels. We are introduced by four different writers to the incarnation of God. We are told that God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world, born as in a manger, born to a virgin, born in sinless perfection. This Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless and perfect life, and at the age of 30 began a public ministry, and at the age of 33 was executed on a Roman cross. And then you come and read the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're introduced to something quite different. In the book of Acts, we see the birth of the New Testament church. Clearly, God is working in a different way than He was in the Old Testament. Now, people are not being told to come to a place in Jerusalem to come to offer blood sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and sheep and all of that. They're no longer being required to do that because Jesus Christ has made a payment that satisfies the justice of God. And He made that payment once and for all. In the book of Acts, chapter number 2, we have the birth of what we soon discover is God's plan for our age, the birth of the New Testament church. And we read the history of the early church in the book of Acts. And then we go into the letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then we, all of those written to believers in particular cities, local churches, local assemblies, letters to churches. And then you come to the pastoral epistles. These are written to the pastors of local churches. Books like 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. You come to Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd 3rd John. And then, of course, we conclude with the book of Revelation. John's revelation of what is to come next. God is doing something different. He is fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament in the New Testament. He is now fulfilling His promise by sending a deliverer, a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is no longer primarily working with the nation of Israel. Rather, He is working with this people that He calls the church. And in our last message from the book of Revelation, chapter number 3, and verse number 20, we left Jesus standing at the door of the church in Laodicea, and He was standing there knocking. In fact, the verse says, "Behold," Jesus speaking, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." In that study, we saw Jesus at the door, outside the door of a local church in a city called Laodicea, and He is knocking, He is calling. He is asking to be allowed entrance into this church. We travel now to the city of Corinth, 1 Corinthians. This is a letter to another local church, the church at Corinth. In fact, I was in Corinth about 10 years ago now. It's hard to believe it's that long, but about 10 years ago I was in Corinth. This is the old side of the city, the ruined side of the city. The modern day Corinth still exists. These are some of the old pillars that are still existing from some of the old Greek temples. If you notice, the city of Corinth is located in modern day Greece. Now, the churches that we were studying the last number of months is across the Aegean Sea in the country of Turkey. Now we have traveled across and we are in the country of Greece. And you notice that the city of Corinth is located on an isthmus. That basically means that there is a body of water that comes down. The Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea meet. And there's this narrow strip of land that connect this region of Achaia to the mainland of Athens, Achaia and Macedonia. And there on the port, right there on the side of the sea, was the city of Corinth. It was a very strategic ancient city, located about 75 kilometers west of the city of Athens. It was the capital of the region, this region in western Greece called Achaia. At the time of the writing of this letter, this city had a population of about 700,000 people, about the size of Kitwe, almost exactly. 700,000. Now, it's interesting because of the dominance of the Roman Empire that conquered the known world of that day, we are told in some of the ancient writings that though there were 700,000 people approximately living in the city of Corinth, probably two-thirds of them were conquered peoples, and they were brought to Corinth as slaves. Two-thirds. Now, Corinth was a very important and strategic city because this is where the land bridge between the mainland and this whole area was located. And so what would happen is that ships that were bringing produce from the north would sail down, and they had two options. They could either sail around, by the way, if they sailed around to Athens, it was about 415 kilometers to sail around this land and back up to the port at Athens. And so what they would do is they would sail into this harbor, they would offload their produce into carts and wagons, and then they would take logs and they would hire with the slave labor, and they would portage their ships across this narrow piece of land. Now there's a canal that is built there now, and ships can sail through. But in this day, they would take those rounded logs, and with slave labor, they would literally with ropes pull those ships, at putting the logs underneath them, and roll those ships from one side across to the other, back into this harbor on this side, and reload the produce, and just a short trip over to Athens. So it was a very metropolitan city. It was a multicultural city. Because of its strategic nature, ships from all over the known world would sail into this harbor and portage over. And while they were hiring the companies that would portage their ships, the sailors and the merchant marines they were free to enjoy and indulge in the pleasures of Corinth. They would have some few days of R&R while their ships and their produces were being portaged across this narrow strip of land. And so this strategic location caused much trade to come to the city of Corinth and enabled this to be a very prosperous city. Corinth was filled with shrines and temples. The ancient Roman, Greco-Roman gods were well represented in the city of Corinth. In fact, this is the photo of the main area. This little plaque right here, this is where the judgment hall was located. And you can see that the building, of course, has fallen down. You can see some of the pillars there. But there's a plaque there. This was where the bema, or the judgment seat, would be for the city. This is where they brought the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts after his 18-month ministry in this city, and they brought him before Galileo, the Roman procurator, and tried to accuse him of wrongdoing in an effort to get him arrested for preaching the gospel. And Galileo threw them out, it says, in Acts chapter number 16, I believe. And this is where this would have taken place. You notice in this slide, way up here on the Acropolis, this is the Acropolis right up here behind here, this high place, they would call it the high place or the Acropolis, overlooking the city. There's a picture of it. You can see the fort that was there. And also up here on this Acropolis was the temple of the goddess, or the temple of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. It was one of the most famous temples in the ancient land, very famous because of the metropolitan area that Corinth was, because people from every part of the known world would come through this city and would trade in this city. Corinth was very well known for this temple of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love. During the time of this letter, the temple of Epaphrodite up here on the hill overlooking the city housed 1,000 temple prostitutes. These temple prostitutes, or priestesses, would descend upon the city in the night to work their trade. The ancient belief was that by having sexual relations with one of the Aphrodite priestesses, you became one with the gods. In fact, the lack of morality was so famous in the city of Corinth that in that day, what we would translate a Corinthian girl was synonymous with the word prostitute. And to Corinthianize was synonymous with debauchery. It was not a compliment. So that's Epaphrodite, the city, the temple of Epaphrodite up there on the hill. And in the center, in this previous photo, in the center of the city, was the temple of Apollo. Now, there were many other temples, but these two were most famous. In the center of this city of Corinth is the temple of Apollo. Now, this temple employed men. to fulfill the sexual desires of male and female worshipers. So Corinth was a city of commerce, a city of corruption, a city of entertainment, and a city of sin. And it was into this city that the gospel came when Paul arrived here in the year AD 50, towards the end of his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. And for 18 months, Paul lived in the city of Corinth, and he taught the word of God. He preached the gospel in the midst of this corrupt and economically powerful place. After 18 months, Paul would leave the city of Corinth and would travel to the city of Ephesus. And you may remember, Ephesus was the first of the seven churches that John was writing to, or Jesus was writing to in our last study. Paul the Apostle would move from the city of Corinth to the city of Ephesus, where he would again begin to proclaim the gospel and help a local church get started. And now, Paul is in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, over on the other side of the Aegean Sea, in the, what is now the country of Turkey. He is ministering in Ephesus, and he is writing a letter that he sends back to Corinth. And this is the letter that we have in front of us. This is the letter that we are going to study over the next number of weeks and months. This first letter to the Corinthians was written to address a number of serious issues that had developed in the church at Corinth. For instance, there were divisions between believers in the church. There were lawsuits. Some of the believers in the church were taking other Christians in the church to secular court and suing them. They had issues of sexual immorality in the church. They were confused about their freedom in Christ, with some taking liberty and actually harming other believers. They were confused about marriage. They were confused about the order of worship, the role of women, spiritual gifts. In fact, when we get there, Paul takes three chapters to help them walk through the purpose and the meaning and the use of spiritual gifts. And we'll get there. He also was correcting them in this letter about a false teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is a letter of instruction and a letter of correction. But I want you to see how Paul begins this letter. And as we walk through these in the weeks to come, as we walk through this letter together, we will refer back and to these first nine verses again and again. Because to understand this opening statement of the Apostle Paul is to understand the teaching and the correction that is to follow. Notice, please, if you would, verse number 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are two big ideas I want you to see in these first 9 verses. Number one, notice please the reality of our calling. Before Paul begins to instruct them and correct them, he goes back and he points out to this group of believers, he reminds them of the reality of their calling. Look at verse number one. He says, Paul, called by the will of God. Listen, beloved, remember that Jesus was standing at the door of Laodicea and he was calling. Open the door, if you will. Open the door, if you will. Invite me to come in. I will come in and I will develop a fellowship and a relationship. I will live with you. I will care for you. I will be your God. Remember, he's standing there at the door knocking. Paul reminds the Corinthians right at the very beginning that it is God Himself who takes the initiative to call us to Himself through Jesus Christ. It is God who comes. It is God who calls. It is God who invites us into a relationship with Himself. And it is God who provides the means by which we can enter into that relationship. It is through Jesus Christ. Paul here, who is the one writing this, was not always a man who followed and lived for Jesus. In fact, if you take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Acts. Just kind of leave your finger here. Go to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. Look at this man who is writing this letter. Acts chapter 7. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. This is the account of Stephen, one of the first deacons of the Church of Jerusalem, who preached the gospel, and people in the city, the religious people in the city, were so upset about the message that Stephen preached. It was so convicting that they actually dragged him outside the city and they stoned him to death. And verse 60 says, or 58 says, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This was at Jerusalem. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This man, Saul, that is mentioned, we first meet him in this text. This is the man who we now call the Apostle Paul, the same person who is writing this letter to the Corinthians. So when Stephen was martyred for his faith and his belief in Jesus, the people who threw the stones and killed him took their coats off and actually gave them to this young man, this up-and-coming Pharisee, this upcoming leader in the Jerusalem network. He actually held their coats and their robes while these men stoned this preacher to death. That was the Apostle Paul. That was Saul. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 1, and Saul, or Paul, approved of his execution. Not only did he hold the coats as a young and upcoming leader, he was on board. He gave his vote that this man should be killed. Go with me to chapter 9. Just go over another page. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, this is the believers in Jesus, if he finds any Jesus followers, men or women, he would have the authority to arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is the guy who's writing this letter. This is how he lived his life. He was a very religious person. In fact, he might be like some of us sitting here this morning. Very religious. grew up in the religious network, was taught all of the truths of the Old Testament. And he looked at Jesus and the gospel as a threat. And so he was very zealous, very eager. He engaged in the persecution of the church. He would go out with full authority of the government and he would arrest Christians and bring them in, and they would be tried and executed or imprisoned. Men and women. In fact, he would later say, "I was mad, I was insane with the blood of Christians." He was a persecutor of the church. He was a hater of Jesus. He was a hater of the gospel. He was a wicked, wicked, God-rejecting man who had no love for Jesus, no thought for God. In fact, worked and did everything in his power to oppose the work of God. Notice please, in verse number 3, Acts chapter 9. So as he's on his way, he's almost to Damascus to arrest more Christians, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." This is the man now, going back to our text, when he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and our brother Sosthenes." You see, God took the initiative and he sought out this person who hated Jesus Christ, who was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came one day on that road to Damascus, and a light shined down, and a voice called out, "Saul, Saul, why are you fighting against me? Why are you opposing me? Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I am the one who is standing at the door knocking. I am the one." What does Jesus do? Jesus invites. He calls this man Saul to himself. Notice what it says in verse number 1. "Paul, who was called by the will of God." It was not Saul's will. It was not Paul's will. Paul didn't just decide one day that he was going to wake up and he was going to go find Jesus and be a believer in Jesus. It was God who took the initiative and came out on the road that day and stopped him dead in his tracks and called him to repentance and faith in Jesus. It was God's work. Notice that this call places us on the path of God's purpose for our existence. And Paul says that, "I was called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ." Listen, when God is calling to us, when He is calling us unto Himself, when we hear His voice and we respond for the first time in our life, we are now on the path of discovering God's purpose for our life. You want to know the world is so miserable? You want to know why people are so miserable? Because they're going left, they're going right, they're going forward, they're going backward, they're chasing all over, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. "I know it'll make me happy. I'll get married." Then they get married. If you think getting married, if you're a miserable sort of person and you think getting married is going to make you happy, I've got news for you. Double trouble. Now you got two selfish sinners living together. We think that if we can just work our way up the ladder, if we could just get to the next level in our business, if we could just make that little bit more, if we could just get the success, then then I will be happy. I'll find my fulfillment in life. And you get it. And you're still miserable. You attain it. And you're empty. Why? Because God did not create us for those purposes. The reason you exist, I don't care what your story, what your family history is. There is no person in this room who exists by mistake. Whatever your story, the sovereign creator of the universe orchestrated your existence. He brought you into existence on the day of your birth because he has a purpose for you. And you will not be satisfied. You will not be complete. You will not be happy. I'm telling you, I don't know who you are. I don't know. But there are some miserable people sitting here this morning. And you know it. In your heart of hearts, you are miserable. In recent weeks, a man in the greater community who some of us know committed suicide with a gun to the side of the head. Why? I don't know all the reasons why, but at the end of it, I can tell you this. I'm looking for purpose. I'm looking for happiness. I'm looking for meaning. And everywhere I turn, everything I experience, everything I do, I come up empty and hopeless. Paul says, I didn't discover my purpose until I heard his voice calling me. I'm mad, I'm foaming at the mouth, I'm going after more Christians, and suddenly God descends into your world, into your life, and creates a crisis. And you're slammed up against a wall that you can't overcome, and suddenly you look up and Jesus is saying, why are you persecuting me? I've been standing here calling you and knocking on your door. Why don't you open the door and let me in? Paul responded to the call of God. And when he did, he discovered the purpose for which he was created. Notice verse 2. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. By the way, the apostles, the reason he mentions apostles here is because the apostles were the founders of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that they laid the foundation of the church. You can see it here, verse 20, that the foundation of the church, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles. The apostles gave us the doctrine of the church in the New Testament writings and clarified the purpose and the role of the church. These are letters to churches and letters to pastors. That makes up the bulk of our New Testament. So notice that the reality of our calling, number one, we are called by God. Have you heard His call? Have you heard His call? Have you opened your heart? Have you opened the door of your heart? Have you heard His call? Have you invited Him to be your Savior, your Deliverer, the way Paul did that day? Number two, notice that we are called to be saints, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Listen, this church, so Paul is writing to a church, a local assembly of believers. The church is simply made up of people. You say, why do you guys meet at the mosque club? This isn't a church. No, it's not. It's a community hall. It's an empty space. The church is what gathers in this place. Hopefully in a few weeks, we're going to move from this place over to the gathering place at Lubambe. That's not the church. That's not our church. That's the gathering place for the church. And if you see in our writings, we actually call it that. It's the gathering place. It's the place in which the people who have been called by God gather together to worship, to study, to be edified, to be encouraged. It is the gathering place made up of people. Notice that this church is a local church. It's the church at Corinth. This is a body of specific people in a specific place. Notice, please, that it is the church of God. You see, the church is made up of people who belong to God. These people do not belong to themselves. They don't belong to their pastors or their religious leaders. They do not belong to a religious group or a denomination. They belong to Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have been purchased. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says it this way: "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You see, this church belongs to God. We were bought by the blood of Jesus. This church, notice in our text, verse 2, this church of God that is in Corinth are made up of those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This church is made up of people who have been sanctified by Christ. Now, I know that's a big word, right? I mean, sanctified. What in the world? Sanctified. The word sanctified simply means to set apart. To be sanctified, someone who is sanctified, is someone who has been called by Jesus, set apart for His purposes, and declared to be righteous. Now listen, that's very important. Declared to be righteous. How many of you here today are, as you look at your life, and since the time you can remember, you know, 3-4 years old, until now, how many of you could say, "Ha, I'm righteous"? Not one of us. And if one of you raised your hand, you just proved your unrighteousness because you just lied. Well, I mean, to the Romans he said, "There is none righteous, no, not even one." So here's the thing. If we are to be called by God, if we're to be used for God's purposes, God has to do something for us. Something has to happen that is outside of us. It's something that we could never do for ourselves. Listen, you know what God says? God is righteous. Psalm 7:11. I was sharing this in chapel this week. "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds." Psalm 19:9. "The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." A synonym for righteousness is holiness. God is holy. We have a picture of His holiness as He sits upon the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. And as Isaiah comes into the throne room of God in heaven and he sees God upon His throne, he sees these angels around the throne and they're crying to one another. What are the angels saying this morning around the throne of God? "Holy, holy, holy." We sang that this morning. "Holy, holy, holy." Right? That's what we say. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is holy. He is without sin. He is perfect in His perfections. God is holy. Look at this one, Hebrews 7:26. Come to the New Testament. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest," speaking of Jesus. Notice the first description. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is our God, a holy, pure, innocent, unstained, separate God. Look at Hebrews 9:12. What did Jesus do? He comes into the world. He offers Himself upon the cross. And in that, He enters once and for all into the holy place. Not by the means of blood of goats and calves like they did in the Old Testament, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, God is holy. He is righteous. You see, righteousness, listen, righteousness is not natural to man. We are natively wicked. We are foolish. We are selfish. We are proud. Righteousness is foreign to us and must be imparted to us by someone outside of ourselves. If we are to be righteous, it is because we are declared righteous by faith when we believe in Jesus. We are given an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of ourselves, and with it a new nature that when it is humbly submitted to the Holy Spirit enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God. Listen, you cannot become holy and righteous by any effort of your own. You can't. At the moment of salvation, God declares us righteous and places us into Christ, and therefore in a position of holiness. Listen to Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Hebrews 13:12 tells us, so Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Listen, beloved, this morning, and I will conclude with this. The church is made up of people who are called to be saints. Do you see that? The church of God that is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, theirs and ours. We are called to be saints. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the church is made up of people who have believed in Jesus, like the Apostle Paul did, and who God then has declared to be righteous because of their faith in Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, we will continue this portion of our study next week. But I want to ask you this question. Have you heard Jesus call? Is Jesus calling you? I'm not talking about an audible voice or a dream in the night. I'm saying, have you felt the tension in your own heart? Have you heard the voice of God? Have you heard the knock of God upon your heart? His invitation to invite him, to receive him. Is Jesus Christ calling you? If we are to be part of the church, we must go back and take a look at who we are. We must understand how we got here and what we ought to do as a result. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's call is a call to fellowship. Are you living in fellowship with God today? You see, if you live in fellowship with God, and we'll see this next week, when you live in fellowship with God, then you are able to live in fellowship with one another. Do you know him? Are you part of his church? Has he sanctified you? Has he declared you righteous because you turned in faith and believed in his Son who offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin? Have you responded to that call? If not, there's no better day. There's no better time. How about now? How about today? In the quietness of your own mind and your own heart, just between you and God, just crying out to him and saying, God, I hear your call. I choose to open the door of my heart and invite you to be my Lord and Savior. Father, I pray But as we embark in this study, as we understand who you are, as we understand your purposes for us, the church, we marvel at your grace. That you would stop what you're doing, that you would seek us, that you would come searching for us, that you would find us, that you would break into our world, break into our everyday routines, and reveal yourself to us and to call us to repentance and faith. Lord, when we hear that call and respond by faith, we become part of the church, the local congregation, this body of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would listen for your voice, that we would heed that call. We ask you that you would do your work of grace in each one of our lives. Father, help us to heed these opening comments in this letter to these believers in the church of Corinth, and Lord, that these truths would be a part of our own heart and life. Lord, help us to hear your call, to heed your call, and thus fulfill the purpose for which you created us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.